I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I know there was a 2 in there somewhere. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning we'll look at verses 6 through 8, which is a continuation of last week's sermon. I'll read verses 4 through 8 so that we can get a sense of the context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And when you've found that, would you please stand as you're able to, in honor of God as His word is read. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Thank you. You may be seated. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter tells us that we should long for the pure milk of the Word, that is the Word of God. And he says that we should do this like newborn babies. And the result of that will be that we'll grow in respect to salvation if, and the way he writes it, he assumes that this is the case, if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then he takes the next section or two to tell us some important things about the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And he also tells us some important things about ourselves, as well as his disciples and as his followers. We've seen in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus is a living stone. And that's a metaphor that refers to the fact that Jesus is a rock that protects and a rock that provides for his people. And the rock imagery can be seen all throughout the Old Testament. And not only that, but because of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has life. He is life, and he gives life to his people. Peter, though, doesn't stop there. There's more. He says that everyone who believes in Jesus is also a living stone. And the Lord is taking each one of us as individual stones, and he is building us up into, as he says, a spiritual house, which is his church. One of the benefits is that we are now a holy priesthood who can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. That was the first point. The second point is that Peter makes about Jesus is that he is the cornerstone. That's in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture: "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." Jesus is the cornerstone. And Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16 to make that point. So what is a cornerstone anyway? Well, in the days before lasers and rangefinders and GPSs and survey equipment, there was a more basic way of building something. You needed a cornerstone. And in architecture, in construction, in masonry, the main stone on which the building rests is called the cornerstone. It's the starting point for the entire building above the foundation. Now, it isn't necessarily what we think of a cornerstone today, which would be something like the last stone that is put on the top of a building, or the capstone. It's not that, but it is the starting point. It's a cornerstone was perfectly leveled, and it was precisely designed. Once the cornerstone was placed, the entire building project, this cornerstone became the basis for every measurement. For the uniformity of the entire building and for the building's alignment. So as we can figure out by hearing that and by knowing that, the cornerstone is the absolutely most important piece of a building. If you don't have a cornerstone, whatever you were building wouldn't last very long. It would be a rickety, falling down structure if it didn't have a cornerstone. But the cornerstone that Peter is talking about here is one that is not physical. It's a figurative stone. It's a metaphorical way of describing who Jesus is and what Jesus does. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a physical, living rock that we can go somewhere and find. But everything that's true about the living stone and the cornerstone is true of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in verse 5. The church, all those who believe in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior, the church is being built into what? A spiritual house. Not a physical house. It's a reality, but it's not a physical reality. And Jesus is the choice stone, the precious cornerstone laid by God in Zion. And we'll see what that means later. Now, Jesus is the cornerstone that was predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. Peter quotes Isaiah 28:6. And that verse comes in the middle of a statement by the Lord that he is making to the 10 tribes of Israel. He is saying that they will be taken into judgment and into captivity by the Assyrians. And in the middle of that, in verse 16 of Isaiah 28, he says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion," which is a way to refer to God's people, "a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for a foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now what he's saying is that there's coming a day when he will lay a cornerstone. He will firmly place it. And the rejection of the cornerstone is also predicted in Psalm 118, verse 22, which Peter quotes in verse 7. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So the tested, costly, chief cornerstone was rejected by the builders, the leaders of Israel. Jesus himself tells us who these leaders were when he spoke to them in fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. After Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, we know that the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he told three parables that were directed at the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees. After he got through giving those parables, in Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44, here's what he said to them. "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Jesus quoted there Psalm 118, 22, and verse 23, and he identifies himself as the stone which the builders rejected. As we said last week, the Jewish leadership and most Jews examined Jesus and all of his credentials as the Messiah and the King, and after they had done that, what did they do? They rejected him, mostly. They rejected the cornerstone that Israel was built upon. The kingdom of God, as a consequence of that rejection, was taken away from the nation of Israel and was given to a people, he says, producing the fruit of it. In other words, the new people of God, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I could be wrong, but I think as Peter wrote this passage, these verses, an incident from the book of Acts, chapter 4, must have come to his mind. As he and John were preaching in the temple in Jerusalem, it says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they, that is Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. It doesn't mean they laid hands on them to pray for them. It means they grabbed them and they hauled them off to jail. It says they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all of whom were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power, or in what name, have you done this? Then, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, which is what happened in chapter 3, which caused all of this, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Then he adds something that we're hopefully all familiar with, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And that's a theme, by the way, that runs all throughout Scripture, all throughout. So what then does it mean that Jesus is the cornerstone? It means that he's the main stone upon which everything rests. Everything. He's the basis for determining the measurement, for every measurement, for the uniformity and the alignment of everything. Everything. He's the perfect standard for everything. And if we're out of alignment with him, then we are out of alignment with everything. He's the most important part of every person and of every institution. He is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the church. That's what it says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then, Paul says, you, meaning Gentile Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, that's very similar to what he said in verses 4 and 5. Peter did of chapter 2. The church in general, all of those whom God has saved by his grace, wherever they are and wherever, whenever they are and wherever they might be, the church has the Lord Jesus Christ as the stone upon which everything rests and is built. He's the head of the church. Without Jesus, we don't have a church and we don't have Christianity. Think about that. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. So what do you have left? You have something that might be called eanity. That's it. But he's also the cornerstone of this church, Cross Creek Bible Church. Not just the church in general, but in specific. He is the main stone that we're built on. We have to measure and align everything we do, everything we believe, everything we teach, everything we promote, everything we plan, and everything we are with Jesus as the cornerstone. We have two cornerstones, you might call them, here at Cross Creek. Actually, there are two plaques on the outside of different parts of this building that represent the main stone. On the older part of the building, out facing the street, out facing Farmington, there is a plaque that says, Jesus Christ, Chief Cornerstone, 1949 AD. Now, on the newer part of the building, just outside the doors, as you go outside, you look to the left, and it's behind one of those trees. You can see it pretty well right now. And it says, Dedicated to the Glory of God, 1969. Those plaques tell us what we're supposed to be all about. Jesus and the glory of God. Now, I pray that what is written on those plaques, on our cornerstones, are true. I pray that they're true. We see what happens. We can see easily what happens to churches individually and to entire denominations that reject Jesus as the cornerstone. They become apostate. They stop believing the Bible and they stop teaching the Bible. And they actively support things that are abominations in the sight of God. And by the grace of God, may that never happen here at Cross Creek Bible Church. May Jesus Christ be our cornerstone for the glory of God. And Jesus is also the cornerstone of your marriage. He's the main stone upon which a marriage is built. Every union of a man and a woman should be built on Jesus Christ. He's our standard in marriage. Now, the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and that's usually where we go when we want to find out about marriage. It's one of the passages we go to. He teaches about how wives should relate to husbands, how husbands should relate to wives. But if you read that passage carefully, what you'll see is that Jesus is at the center of everything he says. Now, what he's saying, in other words, is that Jesus is the cornerstone of marriage. So the question then, is he the cornerstone of your marriage? Is he the starting point of everything in your marriage? And if he's not, then who or what is? Jesus is the cornerstone of your family and my family. He's the main stone upon which your family and mine is built. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, Colossians 3, 18 through 21, teaches us about how fathers should relate to their children and how fathers and mothers are supposed to relate to each other. But again, through all of that, the Lord Jesus is right in the middle of it. That's because he's the cornerstone of every family. So the question is this: is Jesus the cornerstone of your family, of my family? Is he the foundation on which everything is built? And if he isn't, then who or what is? Now, we could apply this truth to literally everything, but let me give you one last one here. Jesus is the cornerstone of your life. He's the main stone upon which everything is built. Everything. He's the standard of measurement and alignment for your life and my entire life. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Jesus is our life. So is he the cornerstone of your life? Is everything built on him? Or is it built on something or someone else? The truth is that Jesus is a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, the very cornerstone, whether we know it or not, whether we obey it or not. But as his people, as living stones, we should recognize that he is the cornerstone and then act accordingly. Why? Because we are grateful and because we're thankful for what he's done for us. And there is precious value for anyone and everyone who believes, everyone who accepts, not rejects Jesus as the cornerstone, the one who is choice and the one who is precious in the sight of God. Peter says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. What is this precious value that Peter talks about here? It's the fact that we will not be disappointed. Some translations put it this way: we will not be put to shame. It means that those who believe will never, ever, ever run away in shame because they've been let down by God. That's what the phrase means. We used to sing a song years ago based on this passage. I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a prize stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not make haste. I didn't know what does that mean. It means you won't go fast? What does that mean? No, make haste means, in this case, we won't be put to shame. We won't be disappointed. We won't want to run away because God has run away from us and has abandoned us. He won't. And it's written in the most it's written in a way that there are negatives on top of negatives. Never, ever, ever will we be disappointed. It won't ever happen. It won't ever happen. Now, that would have had tremendous meaning for the people that Peter first wrote this letter to. They were rejected by men because they were suffering. They were under trials. They were suffering persecution. But they were choice and they were precious in the sight of God. And they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they would never be disappointed because God would never leave them or forsake them, no matter what they were going through, no matter what was thrust upon them. Now that is hope in a hostile world. But did that stop in the first century? No, it didn't. We still have that hope today too. Why is that? Because he who believes in him will not be disappointed. There's precious value in knowing and trusting the one who is the cornerstone. Peter doesn't end on that point, though. He has more to say. In the last half of verse 7 and all of verse 8, we learn that Jesus is the stumbling stone. That's the third point Peter makes. Jesus is the living stone, the cornerstone, and the stumbling stone. He says, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Jesus is not precious to those who don't believe in him. What is he? He's a stumbling stone. Peter adds a quote here from Isaiah 8:14, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. As the New International Version puts it, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. A stumbling stone is a loose stone that someone who's walking would trip over. And that's what a lot of people do with Jesus. They trip over him. They reject him because they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand who he is or what he came to do. And so they stumble over him. But that's not the only reaction to Jesus. He's also a rock of offense. Some people reject Jesus because they know exactly who he is and they are offended by him. They're insulted by him. They're frustrated by him. They're offended to think that they need a Savior. Me? Need a Savior? You've got to be kidding. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. Well, better than most. They're offended to even consider that Jesus is Lord, that they need to submit to him. They might say, I can run my life, my own life. Thank you very much. To which we might respond with the Dr. Phil question, how's that working for you? Okay. Now, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us or the Christians that Peter wrote to first, that some people reject Jesus. They disbelieve. And there's no reason for us to be caught off guard by that. Why do they disbelieve? Why do they stumble? Two reasons that Peter gives. The first reason is human. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. People stumble over Jesus because they don't believe the gospel. They hear it, and they say, I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. That might be true for you, but it isn't true for me. The gospel commands them to repent and to believe, and they don't do either of those things. In the words of the Bible, they're disobedient to the word. The second reason, though, is divine, and that means it comes from God. And to this doom they were also appointed, or which they were destined to do. One commentator says this, Peter writes from man's point of view when he says that disobedient unbelievers are appointed to stumble because of their disobedience to the word of God. Therefore they themselves pay the penalty for their refusal to believe and obey. Peter implies that God has destined these disobedient people to eternal destruction. No believer can say that because he decided to accept Christ as his Savior, he has secured salvation. Scripture teaches us that God elects man and saves him, Romans 9:15 and 16. In the process of salvation, God is first and man is second. Likewise, no unbeliever ought to think that his stubborn unbelief gives him independence from God and the freedom to ignore him. He holds the unbeliever accountable and tells him because of his unbelief, he is destined for eternal damnation. Now another writer says this: the human side we understand, it's the divine side that bothers us. We recoil from statements like that because we value our freedom so much. We like to think that if anyone goes to hell, it's almost an accident. Peter wants to emphasize that men cannot overturn God's purpose by their unbelief. Though they reject Jesus and crucify him, nevertheless, God makes him the cornerstone of the church and the capstone of salvation. No unbeliever will be able to say, "See, I messed up God's plan. I was supposed to be one of the living stones, but I said no to Jesus, and now there is a gaping hole in God's building." Wrong. There are no gaping holes in God's temple. All those whom God has chosen will eventually be saved. None of the elect will ever be lost. And those who go to hell discover that though they chose to disobey, God had the final word. If there must be damnation, then it happens by God's choice, not by ours alone. So what the Bible is saying here and in many, many other places is that to every human being, Jesus is either the means of salvation, if we believe, or he is the means of judgment, if we reject him. Jesus is either the precious cornerstone, or he's the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There are two and only two options: believe in Jesus or disbelieve in Jesus. There is no neutrality with the Lord Jesus Christ. We either believe in him and will not be disappointed, or we disbelieve are appointed to doom. In the case of the Lord Jesus and your eternal destiny and mine, making or not making a decision is making a decision. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask you today, is Jesus your Savior or is Jesus your judge? And by the way, there's no none of the above that we can choose. If God has opened your eyes and you see the truth that you're a sinner who needs a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior, then repent of your sin and believe in Christ, believe in Jesus to deliver you from God's wrath and give you new life. Do that today. Don't put it off. And I close with this exhortation. Many, many years ago, Harvard University was building Emerson Hall, which was going to be the home, the new home, of their philosophy department. The president of Harvard, Charles Eliot, invited William James, who was at that time and still is a little bit a well-known psychologist and philosopher. He invited him to suggest an inscription that would be suitable to go over the front door, the main door of that building. After he gave it some thought, William James picked a line from a Greek philosopher named Protagoras: "Man is the measure of all things," which is part of the Humanist Manifesto, by the way. Well, James never heard back from President Eliot. His curiosity was piqued one day when he spotted workmen who were working on a scaffold in front of the building that was hidden by canvas. One morning, the canvas and the scaffolding were all gone. What was the inscription above the door? And there was one there, and it was this: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Psalm 8. It's a quote from Psalm 8, and it illustrates the difference between being man-centered and being God-centered. The two inscriptions of this building say Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and dedicated to the glory of God. So here's the question. Will we live up to that for God's glory and for our good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may everything we say and do and think be built upon the strong and sure foundation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we will never be put to shame. In the name of the one who was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in your sight and in ours, Jesus Christ. Amen.